Man, you guys are so good at picking songs. That was a hoot. I'm going to be speaking this morning on John the Baptist. You'll find him in all the Gospels. I'm mostly going to be speaking from Luke chapter 3, though. So, if you have your Bibles, turn with me to Luke chapter 3, and I'm going to be reading verses 1 through 20. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, Herod the Tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip, Tetrarch of Itria and Trachonitis, and Lysanias, Tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of the Lord came to the son of Zechariah in the wilderness. He went into all the country around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, as it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, a voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. Every valley shall be filled in, every mountain and hill made low. The crooked roads shall become straight, the rough ways smooth, and all people will see God's salvation. John said to the crowds coming out to be baptized by him, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father, for I tell you that out of these stones God can raise up children for Abraham. The axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. What should we do then? The crowd asked. John answered, anyone who has two shirts should share one who has none, and anyone who has food should do the same. Even tax collectors came to be baptized. Teacher, they asked, what should we do? Don't collect any more than you are required to, he told them. Then some soldiers asked him, what should we do? He replied, don't extort money and don't accuse people falsely. Be content with your pay. The people were waiting expectantly and were all wondering in their hearts if John might possibly be the Messiah. John answered them all, I baptize you with water, but one who is more powerful than I will come, the straps of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. And with many other words, John exhorted the people and proclaimed the good news to them. But when John rebuked Herod the Tetrarch because of his marriage to Herodias, his brother's wife, and all the other things he had done, Herod added this to them all. He locked John up in prison. So, Luke begins this chapter with a little bit of name dropping. He's trying to frame these events in the specific time in which they happen to give a little validity that these are true stories. I mean, and they're not mere fairy tales. Luke doesn't do once upon a time. Rather, in Luke's story, there's Caesar, Pilate, Herod, Philip, Lysanias, Annas, and Caiaphas. And this information would place the time of these events around the year 28 AD. But these names, however, can do more than just set a date, but give a real sense of the spiritual and cultural situation at hand. Like the names of Winston Churchill, Adolf Hitler, Joseph Stalin, and Franklin Roosevelt might bring to mind the Second World War in Europe, just the mere mention of those names. Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate, and the three named tetrarchs were the secular Roman rulers of the area and generally regarded as cruel men, corrupt, morally bankrupt, and brutal to religious minorities like the Jews. Annas and Caiaphas were high priests. Now, the problem was there was only supposed to be one high priest. Caiaphas was the high priest, but rather than being chosen by God, he was chosen by Rome to be Rome's puppet leader to the Jews. And in reality, he answered to Annas, his father-in-law, and the real power among the priestly class. If you remember later, Jesus turns over the tables of the money changers because they had turned his temple into a den of robbers. Well, it happened under the watch of Annas and Caiaphas, and some biblical historians suggest that Annas and Caiaphas organized that for personal profit. Ran it as kind of a mob family type of business. All this to say is it was truly time for Messiah. Though God's people did live in their own land, they were under a secular ruling class lacking an ounce of morality, and a priestly class who was more interested in wielding political power and gaining personal profit than representing God to the people. And anyone who would have been faithful to God would have found this absolutely demoralizing. And perhaps this is why John's ministry seems so paradoxically popular. Here is a man dressed in camel's hair and a leather belt, eating locusts and wild honey, kind of ranting in the wilderness about how evil these people are. And yet, people still make the journey out to see him. I mean, it would seem unusual that people would go so far out of their way to be rebuked by some stranger in a desert. I mean, it doesn't seem like a great day trip for me. But sometimes, you know, people are willing to go out of their way to see a circus, find a man dressed so silly-like, eating goofy food. Maybe they'll get a little pleasure out of poking some fun at him or mocking him. But this doesn't really seem to be the case here. However, I would venture a guess that his diet and his dress and his message had something to do with his popularity with the crowds. They would probably be familiar with Malachi 4 verses 5 and 6, where he says, "See, I will send the prophet Elijah to you before that great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. He will turn the hearts of the parents to their children and the hearts of the children to their parents, or else I will come and strike the land with total destruction." They thought John was Elijah returned. They believe that he was the fulfillment of this prophecy, and it isn't hard to see why. In 2 Kings chapter 1, Ahaziah received a disturbing message from one of his servants. And when Ahaziah asked who gave the message to the servant replied, "It was the man with the hair garment and the leather belt." Immediately, Ahaziah knew who that was, because only Elijah wore such a distinct outfit. And so it was with John. He had a distinct wardrobe made of camel's hair and a leather belt. Both Elijah and John stood up to wicked kings and therefore had the queens out to get him. Elijah rebuked Ahab for his unfaithfulness to the God of Israel, which caught the ire of Queen Jezebel. And John rebuked Herod because of his marriage. He was married to his brother's wife, and for that, Herod's wife Herodias ended up having him killed. And they had similar messages, calling for a commitment of a corrupt people to follow God. On Mount Carmel, Elijah drew a line in the sand. "How long will you waver between two opinions? If the Lord is God, then follow him. But if Baal is God, then follow him." John likewise, with his message of repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. In light of this, I don't find it hard to imagine why people traveled to see this John. They thought he was Elijah. And they didn't just think it or just discuss it among themselves. They outright asked him in John chapter 1. But his answer shows another aspect of John's ministry that stands out, and that is of extreme humility. When he was questioned about who he was or his credentials, he would deflect the question and point back to Jesus, as if to remind his listeners that it isn't really about me. I mean, don't you get it? It's about Christ. He even tells the audience gathered that the Messiah was among them, and they didn't even realize it. He could have absorbed praise and admiration when the crowd came, and he could have justifiably claimed to be the one returning with the spirit and power of Elijah. But when the question came up, he pointed the crowd away. He even encouraged his own disciples in that direction. He was with two disciples when Jesus walked by, and he says, "What are you doing here? Why are you hanging around me? That's the Christ. Go follow him." And they did. And there comes a time when Jesus was baptizing more than John, found in John chapter 3, verses 25 to 30. An argument developed between some of John's disciples and a certain Jew over the matter of ceremonial washing. They came to John and said to him, "Rabbi, that man who was with you on the other side of Jordan, the one you testified about, look, he is baptizing and everyone is going to him." To this John replied, "A person can receive only what's given to them from heaven. You yourselves can testify that I said, 'I am not the Messiah, but I am sent ahead of him.' The bride belongs to the bridegroom. The friend who attends the bridegroom waits and listens for him and is full of joy when he hears the bridegroom's voice. That joy is mine, and now it is complete. He must become greater, I must become less." See, he recognized that his ministry really isn't about him. And although he was very humble in his ministry, that doesn't mean he was meek. When the Pharisees and Sadducees came to check him out, he called them a brood of vipers, suggesting that not only had they been poisoned, but that they are poisonous to everyone around them, leaving spiritual death and destruction in their wake. And he preached against Herod because he had married his brother's wife Herodias. Now, Luke said that he had rebuked Herod, and the term rebuke here does not suggest a one-time event, but a recurring one. He repeatedly called out the immorality of the local authority for many evil things, despite knowing that it was making them quite angry. He kept calling out evil until eventually it got him arrested and killed. John the Baptist's ministry was marked by humility and boldness. He stood in a desolate place wearing goofy clothes, eating an unappetizing diet, because that's where God had placed him. And despite being the one chosen to proclaim the Messiah's coming, he didn't view himself overly highly. And in the face of great danger, he still called out immorality and pointed to the Savior until his death. Now, that's the time and place of John. Let's look a little deeper into his message. Let's read back to Luke 3, verses 4 to 6. "As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, 'A voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. Every valley shall be filled in, every mountain and hill made low. The crooked roads shall become straight, and the rough ways smooth, and all will see God's salvation.'" He came to prepare a way for the Lord. In those days, when a king or a high government official came around, they might send someone ahead to prepare the way. They'd get people to move obstacles, fix the road a little bit, so that royalty would have no trouble getting around. This was John's job, to prepare the way. But that didn't mean smoothing out literal roads for Jesus, but preparing the hearts of men to accept their Messiah. So what did John do to smooth out these roads? First of all, he taught a message of repentance. Repentance is a change of direction. It's a 180-degree turn. It isn't thinking about turning around. It isn't wishing you'd turn around earlier. It's actually turning around. He's saying it's not enough just to feel sorry for your sinful actions, but something has to change. That is why he goes on in verse 8, talking about producing fruit in keeping with repentance. He even gave some examples: giving to the needy, dealing honestly, stopping extorting people for money. You know, that'd be a good place to start if you're doing that. These are signs of the truly repentant. John didn't mean that these actions were the repentance themselves, but they were proof of the repentant heart. He also denied their status or heritage. He also denied that their status and heritage would alone be acceptable to God. "Do not begin to say to yourself, 'We have Abraham as our father.'" He is stripping these people of any resemblance of the salvation that they thought they had. Now imagine being a Jew listening to John talk about repentance, and you may be inclined to think, "Of course I'm not that good. After all, I see in the Old Testament law just how flawed I really am. I break the rules all the time. Fortunately for me, I am one of God's chosen people. I simply need to find an appropriate sacrifice for a given situation and it'll all be fine. John shoots that down emphatically, saying, you may be descendants of Abraham, but that isn't a free ride to heaven. If all God needs are some sons of Abraham, he could make them out of these stones. Thus far, John has gone to great lengths to show these people to be sinners in need of repentance, with a redemption plan that is wildly insufficient for the task at hand. So just when all seems lost, when they think they may not be as on square footing with God as maybe they had at first thought, John tops it off with good old-fashioned fire and brimstone. The axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce the good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire, later saying that his winnowing fork is in his hand to clear the threshing floor and to gather wheat into his barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. It would seem that the main thrust of John's message, as recounted by Luke, was that those who were listening to him were evil people, unsaved by the means of which they thought they ought to be, and facing judgment. That would be enough to make me uncomfortable. But was it effective? Yeah, kind of looks like it. It would sure seem that it was. By the accounts in all the Gospels, there were crowds seeking him out, going out of their way, going into the wilderness to be baptized by him. And that part, the part about baptism, that's an important one. Baptism would not have been an entirely new concept to this primarily Jewish audience. Baptism was one of the rites that a Gentile would have to perform to join the Hebrew faith. That was called proselyte baptism. They had to undergo circumcision and this ceremonial immersion before they could become clean, the implication being that they were dirty beforehand. But the Jews had no such requirement among themselves. In fact, being baptized would be very demeaning, placing them on the same level as a Gentile. Yet the crowds were so convicted by John's message that they lined up to be baptized, and in so doing, saying that they knew they were no better than a common Gentile. This is how John prepared the path for Jesus. He wanted people to accept their Savior, to come, but to do so would require that they actually believed that they needed one. They needed to know that they had to repent, that their system could never save them, and that they may, and maybe most importantly, they had to humble themselves enough to accept Jesus. See, that's the crux of his message right there. The people needed humility. They needed to see themselves as God sees them before a Messiah like Jesus would ever be welcomed. Now, I find it real interesting when reading this passage as a whole, when I come across verse 18, it really stands out. Here, John has laid out a situation of great judgment and destruction, and Luke adds, with many other words, John exhorted the people and proclaimed the good news to them. Well, that sure didn't feel like good news while I was reading it. But it was the prerequisite for the good news, because without conviction, there cannot be any conversion. So what, if anything, can we actually glean from John the Baptist? Like, those were just facts I laid out. Can we glean anything from these facts? Are we to adopt a strange diet and weird clothes, march off into the wilderness? Well, probably not. I don't think I've been called to that. Maybe you have. But I doubt it. That was effective for John, because that's where he was called to, as a prophet, and God chose to bring the people to him. Are we to adopt, say, John's mannerisms? Probably. I doubt if any of us have been called into a literal wilderness, but I do know all of us have been called to a life of humility and boldness that John displayed. At every available opportunity, John deflected people away from himself and toward Jesus. You see it when they question who he is in John chapter 1. You see it when he encouraged his own disciples to follow Jesus in John chapter 3. And in the passage in Luke, he correctly identifies that he wouldn't even be worthy to untie Jesus' sandals. Through and through, John knew where he stood in relation to Jesus. Jesus was the groom at his wedding, and John was just the best man. Humility is an important part of life. Though you may meet success after success, whether inside a ministry like John's or some other aspect of your life, humility is the perspective to know where you belong and where your blessings come from. John also had incredible boldness that we'd be wise to emulate. I don't imagine it to be easy for the son of a priest to call out Jewish leaders like he did, and probably less so to call out the king, King Herod, for his many foibles, but he had strong convictions. In Matthew chapter 11, Jesus says John isn't just a reed shaking in the wind. That is to say, he wasn't easily swayed. The culture around him couldn't shake his convictions, and neither could the threat of violence. And along with the convictions came urgency. He told the people that the kingdom of heaven was near, was coming soon. There may not be another opportunity to address this in the future, so he had to talk about it now. Without conviction, there was nothing to say, and without a sense of urgency, there's no motivation to say it. John's ministry was marked by a conviction and urgency that, when put together, gave John the boldness to follow the calling that God had put before him. And what of John's message? Should we emulate that? Well, yes and no. You see, you need to recognize the time in history that John is speaking from here. And this time, I don't mean with regard to who is emperor, but at what point of redemptive history. John's name may be splashed all over the New Testament, but he more accurately would be considered the last Old Testament prophet. He knew Jesus was the Messiah, but he never lived to see the redemptive work. Paul and Jesus both comment on John's place in the redemptive scheme of things. I wish I had this bookmarked, but I'm going to turn to Acts chapter 19. Acts 19, verses 1 to 7. While Apollos was at Corinth, Paul took the road through the interior and arrived at Ephesus. There he found some disciples and asked them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" They answered, "No, we haven't even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." So Paul asked them, "Then what baptism did you receive?" "John's baptism," they replied. Paul said, "John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. He told the people to believe in the one coming after him, that is, in Jesus. On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. When Paul placed his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they spoke in tongues and prophesied. There were 12 of them in all." In this passage, we see a group of 12 disciples who claim to have been baptized, but know nothing of the Holy Spirit. Surely, if one of Jesus' disciples had baptized them, they would know and they would have experienced the Holy Spirit. But it turns out they had what they describe as the baptism of John. John's baptism was one of repentance and looking forward, a baptism signifying turning from sin and looking ahead to the one that would save them in the future. That was fine in the days of John because, though John's story is in the New Testament, he was still a prophet of the old. Jesus had not yet died for their sins of all mankind, and the Holy Spirit had not yet come to help his people. Paul teaches that the baptism of Jesus is different than that of John. It wasn't the hope of a future Savior, but the self-identification of the Savior who came. The Savior that came, that died, rose again, and ascended into heaven, and now lives in and through us via the Holy Spirit. John's baptism was one of repentance, where the people were turning away from something. But the baptism of Jesus not only has us turn away from our sin, but it has something, or rather someone, to turn to. It is the baptism of John completed. In Matthew 11:11, Jesus says, "Truly I tell you, among those born of women, there has not risen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Yet, whoever is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he." We as believers have entered into the kingdom of heaven. And the least of us is regarded as greater than John. Now, it may not feel like you're greater than John. It sure doesn't feel like I'm greater than John, but it is true. Although I don't have crowds going out of their way to listen to me preach, followed by a mass of people repenting and being baptized, I have something that John could only dream of. The one that is the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Now, Josh lately has been talking about Christ in you. It's the same thing. Jesus lives in each one of us to conform us to his Son and to display his greatness to others. We also have the righteousness of Christ blanketing us. God looks on his people and sees the righteousness of Christ. Are we to have a life and ministry like John? Well, we would do well to emulate him in his humility and boldness, displaying his faith to others. And much like in John's case, repentance must be a key point in our witness to others and evident in our own lives. But we can go farther than John ever did. Not only must we turn away from what holds us back, but we see clearly who we can turn to. Christ lives in us and works through us, something that John didn't experience, and he probably could have never even imagined it. But like, that is the good news. John talked about being saved, specifically what we were saved from. But we know through the revelation in Scripture what we have been saved for. That is the full end of the gospel and the end of the message that John began. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, I want to thank you for the many gifts that you've given us, especially the gift of your Son. And we thank you that through the Holy Spirit, we have your Son living in us, working through us to the furthering of your kingdom. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.